Acts 21, part 42 in our series, which is amazing. We've been going for 42 Sundays through the book of Acts. Someone asked me yesterday, do you guys preach series at CG? I said, you better believe it. Really long ones. And so, 42 Sundays in the book of Acts. We are nearing the end, and we'll be finishing the book of Acts at the end of January. So stay tuned for our next exciting series. I'll give you a tip. It's in the Old Testament. All right, so here we go. Paul is back in Jerusalem for the first time in a long time. He's back in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where he was raised. He wasn't born there, but he was raised in Jerusalem. He knows the culture. He knows the people. But he's been on mission. He's been on mission since the Damascus Road experience. He's been planting churches, but it's been tough, right? He's been persecuted. He's been stoned. He's been imprisoned. He's been mocked, beaten, scorned. It's been tough. And so you get a sense that, you know, he's going back to Jerusalem where he was raised. You know, people know him. Surely people appreciate him. But as he gets back to Jerusalem, he's in big trouble. Huge trouble awaits him. In fact, there is a mob. There is a mob waiting for him. You know what a mob is? A mob is a body of people without a head. They're directionless. They're in a frenzy. But they're angry. And as we're going to read the text this morning, we're going to see that they're angry. They're up in arms about Paul because they're convinced that Paul is anti-Judaism. They're convinced that Paul is anti-temple. They're convinced that Paul is anti-Moses. Because the gospel touches on each of those things, right? Circumcision means nothing. Anti-Judaism? How can circumcision now mean nothing? The whole of Galatians was written about that. And what about the temple? Well, Paul's preaching this new temple that's emerging, this temple called the body of Christ, a new temple that Christ, he said of himself, destroyed this temple and in 3 days it will be rebuilt. And then everyone who's joined to Christ are living stones being built together to be a holy temple in the Lord. So they're convinced he's anti-temple. And anti-Moses, well, anti-the-law, the law has been fulfilled, the Mosaic law, the old covenant is obsolete, it no longer applies. Through Christ's blood, we have a new covenant. So they're convinced that that's the gospel that Paul's been preaching, and it's the right gospel, but they don't like it. And so they think he's anti-temple, anti-law, anti-Moses, and so they're anti-Paul. They get on the bandwagon, they're anti-Paul. We don't like Paul, and they want him dead. And if it were not, as we read the story, you're going to see, if it were not for the Roman tribune and his soldiers who see the commotion in the city, and they rush down into the city, and they literally have to pick Paul up, and they lift Paul up on their shoulders, and they carry him away from harm. But the interesting part of the story is as they're carrying Paul, you can just picture the crowd, this mob, and they're carrying Paul on their shoulders. Paul says, no, I want to speak to the crowd. And he asks for permission. He asks the Roman tribune. He says, can I speak to the crowd? In fact, what follows is one of the greatest speeches in all of Acts. Here's the moment where Paul gets permission. We're going to read it shortly, but I just want you to see the highlight, of chapter 22, verse 1, he says this, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And you know what's interesting about this speech is that word there, defense. In the Greek, it's the word apologia, which is our word apologetic. Now, in our modern culture, when we think of the word apology, it really has negative tones to it, doesn't it? It's kind of like we feel sorry. I'm sorry I'm a Christian. No, that's not what Paul was after. Paul was not about to apologize for his faith, but he was about to give an apologetic, a defense for his faith. Apologetics is a very powerful tool that Christians use to give a reason for our faith. Apologetics is really all about answering the why question. Why are you a Christian? And I just want to take a moment to address this, because sometimes we confuse the why and the what. Someone asks you, you know, about your faith. You tell them, well, because Jesus is Lord and you need to believe in Jesus. But that's the what. That's what you need to do. You need to believe because Jesus is Lord. You need to believe. And sometimes we keep giving them the what, but actually what they're wanting is the why. And apologetics gets behind the what. The what's important. What's the gospel? What do you believe? This is what I believe. But that's not telling me why I should believe it. That might be fine for you. That's what you believe. That's fine. Don't tell me what I need to believe. Tell me why. Why do I need to believe that? That's apologetics. And it's a powerful tool that I would really encourage all of us to at least get some handle on. Because in a post-Christian culture like we're in today, we need to be able to explain the why, not just the what. And so Paul's about to do that. And so the text is framed in two parts. Paul is first attacked, and then Paul is answering. And that's how we're going to read the text this morning. Number one, Paul attacked. So it's chapter 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, interesting, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. They're not praying for him. Crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." They're in the temple. "Moreover, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together." Mob mentality. "They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him.'" Let's just pause there. Paul, when he gets to his defense, which is what we're going to see shortly, it follows on two big mistakes that the crowd makes. The first mistake is by the Jews. They make a big mistake concerning Paul. And the second mistake is by the Roman tribune. So you've got both key role players here. You've got the Jews and you've got the Romans. And then we've got Paul. And so the Jews make a big mistake and the Romans make a big mistake. And it's not unsimilar or dissimilar, I suppose that's a better word, to what we saw with Jesus. Just think back to the Gospel of Luke. We got the Jews screaming, "Crucify him," and the Romans who actually do it. And again, we have these key figures in the picture here. And so we've already established that the Jews think that Paul is anti-Moses, anti-law, anti-temple, anti-Judaism. Notice again verse 28. It says, crying out, this is what the Jews said in the temple, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere." Now, I don't know about you, but I've been married now for almost 22 years. And this is a common mistake that wives often make. Yeah, she's at the back teaching Glow. So don't tell her I said this, all right? But it's over-exaggerating. "You never..." dot, dot, dot. "Teaching everyone everywhere." What? What was he teaching? Against the people. Against the Jews. Was Paul really teaching against the Jews? Was Paul really anti-Semitic? I mean, that you really got to be hard-pressed to put Paul into the category of anti-Semitism when he's a Jew himself. No, this is fabrication. This is lies. This is exactly what the Jews did when they try to crucify Jesus. They get false witnesses. They gather stories and they try to trap Paul like they try to trap Jesus. Against the people, against the law, against this place. Now, the reason they're upset is because it is threatening to Judaism. Christianity and Judaism don't mix. It's related. Jesus said you can't put new wine into an old wineskin, referring to the new covenant and the old covenant. The old covenant and the new covenant don't blend. Yes, they're related. They're related in the sense that one is promise and the other one is fulfillment. You can't blend the two. And so there is an issue here, no doubt. Paul's not trying to blend Judaism and Christianity. No, no. Christianity is Christianity. The Messiah is the fulfillment of Judaism. The whole point of Judaism was to bring the people to the Messiah, to Christ. And Paul's one of them. One of thousands of Jews at this point who were converting to Christ. You see, the issue the Jews had was they linked their faith to their race. And it's still a problem today. They think that because they're of a certain race that they have a certain right standing with God. But even Abraham tells us that that's not true, because we are to have the faith of Abraham, not the blood of Abraham. It's the faith of Abraham that justifies, not the blood of Abraham. And so, actually, Paul's not the rebel here, right? The rebels are the Jews who are trying to kill him. The rebels are the ones who are rejecting the Messiah. They're actually the rebels. Anyway, while this is going down, as we read, it catches the attention of the Roman, the guy who's overseeing the city at the particular time. They call him the Roman Tribune. And he and his soldiers rush down into the city because the last thing that the Romans want is civil disorder. And so they rush down and they bring calm and they begin to carry him away. And as they're carrying him away, we read the following, verse 37, picking up our story again. And there was a nice little intro. Verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks. So now he's been carried. He's about to be brought into the kind of safety area. He said to the tribune, may I say something to you? And he said, this is the tribune answering, do you know Greek? Let's just pause there. So obviously Paul addresses the tribune in Greek. And the tribune is astonished. He says, what? He's kind of taken aback. He's like, do you know Greek? And then he says this, the tribune says, are you not, verse 38, are you not the Egyptian? So he had this preconceived idea that this commotion, this chaos that's happening in Jerusalem is because of this Egyptian assassin. Look at what he says. Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? And if you read Josephus, the church historian, this actually happened. In church history, there was an Egyptian assassin. Pretty skilled. But Paul replies in verse 39, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying. Let's just, before we get to what he says, let's just log again. The Jews have made a mistake. They think he's anti-temple. But so too has the Roman Tribune. The Roman Tribune thinks that he's anti-Rome. They don't want a revolt. The last thing the Romans want is a revolt on their hands. And so he assumes that he's the Egyptian. And actually, he's thinking he's got a good thing going on here. Because if he can capture the Egyptian assassin, not any assassin, the one who took out 4,000 people with a knife under his cloak, then this guy could get promoted. So this could be the Egyptian assassin that he's got in his custody. But then he addresses the tribune and he addresses him in eloquent Greek, which wasn't a common vernacular for ruffians, at least for an Egyptian. He wouldn't have known eloquent Greek. And so Paul addresses him in eloquent Greek and he's astonished. He's like, I've mistaken your identity. So on the one hand, we've got the Jews who've mistaken Paul. We've got the Romans who've mistaken Paul. And it really just sets up a beautiful scene here for the delivery of Paul's famous speech. And so he's allowed to speak. So on the one hand, you've got the Romans who are stunned because he's not the Egyptian they thought he was. And the Jews are silenced because the Roman has said, you may address the crowd. And he addresses the Jews in Aramaic, which is the original Hebrew language. He addresses them in Aramaic. Here's the address. It's a fairly long reading, but we'll go through it quickly, and then I'm going to make some closing applications. Chapter 22, verse 1. This is the answer. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and the whole council of the elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So he's recalling the way he was on mission to persecute Christians. Verse 6, and as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And so Paul recounts, he recalls his conversion story as part of his defense, which at first glance seems quite strange. You would think he would do an apologetic directly attached to their accusations. But Paul's not interested in that. Paul wants to make much of Christ. And so I just want to close this sermon with three very important applications. The defense here is in three parts. His defense comes to us. Firstly, he establishes his credibility. Secondly, we're going to see he recalls his conversion. And thirdly, he reasserts his commission. Number one, he establishes his credibility. The first thing that Paul wants to do is he wants to bear witness to who he really is. Now, listen up carefully here. This is a really important point. What he does here is typical of ancient culture. In an ancient culture, if you were to defend yourself, you would give a threefold witness. You would need to tell people where you were born, where you were raised, and how were you educated. Because those were fundamental to being the elite. If you were born in the right city, if you were raised in the right culture, and if you had the right education, you were top notch. You were considered people of status. In particular, you needed to be raised Jewish. If you were born in Jerusalem and raised in Jerusalem, you're on a good wicket. And so Paul knows this, and he knows that the people he's addressing know this. And so what does he say? He says, guys, just calm down. I was born in Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was, it's an interesting history. You read up about it. It was a profound city, and it's kind of like, oh, I was going to say the Camps Bay of Cape Town. It's where everyone wanted to live, but you weren't really allowed to go there. Or you couldn't afford to go there. And so Paul's saying, I was born there. And then secondly, he says, I was raised in Jerusalem. And thirdly, he talks about his education. Remember? He says, I was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was the rabbi of rabbis. They know exactly what he's talking about. And so immediately the crowd are totally silenced. As Paul establishes his credibility, what he's doing, he's saying, guys, I am one of you, but I'm not like you. This is a really important point. Notice also in verse 1, he says to them, brothers. Brothers and fathers. Paul identifies with these people because he's a Jew. He hasn't thrown out his ethnicity. He's thrown out his religion, but he's still a Jew. In fact, he's more Jew than what they are Jews. Why? Because he's worshiping the Messiah. He's a true Jew. True Jews worship Jesus Christ. They're the ones who are circumcised in the heart, not the flesh. They're the ones who have the faith of Abraham, not the blood of Abraham. Paul is making a big deal here in a very quiet, matter-of-fact way. Notice where I was born. Notice where I was raised. Notice my education. I was trained in the law of Moses. I'm not against the law of Moses. I've come to realize that Moses points to Christ, that the temple points to Christ, that all of Judaism, all of its rituals, all of its practices point to Christ. I'm not the rebel, you're the rebel. He establishes his credibility. And here's the thing, in their eyes, they're thinking, well, you were a prime candidate for success. You had everything going for you. Paul, why did you throw it away? Why did you give it up? Why did you turn your back? You were born in the right place. You were raised in the right place. You had the best education. Everything was going well for you. You had it all together. God was surely going to bless you. And Paul's like, no. I counted it as rubbish. Philippians 3, compared to gaining Christ. And that's where he goes. So he establishes his credibility. Number two, he recalls his conversion. He explains it was this miraculous moment. I was more Jewish than you think I was. I was on my way to defend Judaism and Jesus met me. I was on my way to kill Christians and Jesus met me. Verse 6 and 7, as I was on my way, drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. I wasn't looking for Jesus. He came and found me. He hears Jesus, he sees Jesus, he's radically converted, and here's what conversion looks like. And this is profound for a Jew of Jews, for a Jew who is zealous for Judaism. Notice what Ananias says to him in verse 16. Paul knows that he's lost without Christ, even though he's a Jew. Verse 16, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. There is no forgiveness of sins outside of Christ. And so despite his ethnicity, despite his upright, good, zealous, religious life, he needed his sins to be washed away. And apart from Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins, even for the Apostle Paul. Finally, he reasserts his commission. Paul receives a direct instruction from God to flee Jerusalem. Verse 21, it ends, and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Paul was always, he always had a soft spot for the Jews. And so although he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he always went to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles. The gospel went to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles. Because he was a Jew, and that's the predominant culture around which he was ministering. But here's the big deal. The big deal was this, that the Jews, they didn't mind the idea of a Gentile converting to Judaism. They could live with that as long as the Gentile converted to Judaism. But if you're going to say that Jews and Gentiles are on the same standing, on equal footing before God, they didn't like that. And that was Paul's gospel. That in Christ we are one new man. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. And so I want you just to notice as we close this, that the roles have now reversed, haven't they, for Paul. Paul was once the one binding Christians. Who's bound now? Paul standing on the steps. He's probably doing his speech with his hands behind his back because they're bound. Paul was binding Christians. Now he's the one who's bound. Paul was once persecuting Christians. Now he's the one who's being persecuted. Paul was the enforcer of religious purity, but now he's powerless. He had letters to kill Christians, and now he's writing letters to Christians. And they're thinking, what has become of this guy? He traded in power, he traded in status, he traded in wealth, he's traded in his ethnicity, and although he hadn't, but that's what they were thinking. And here, church, is the paradox of Christianity, that someone so powerful, so reputable, is willing to become a nobody for the sake of gaining Christ. Sounds just like Jesus, our infinite God, who would empty himself of all power and status and become a man so that he would lead us back to the Father. You see, this testimony that Paul gives, this apologetic, is he wants to make much of Jesus. And I want to say to you, church, that's what we do. When we get asked the question, what did you do on your holiday? Oh, I went to a carol service at church. What? The weather was perfect. You should have seen how warm the water was. Why did you go to church on that day? The weather was beautiful. No, because I'm a follower of Jesus. I make much of Jesus. Wherever you are, whatever the question, make much of Jesus. Notice that this is what we got to do. This is our ultimate apologetic. What did you do on your holiday? I went to Egypt on mission. What? Why would you go there? To make much of Jesus. You see, the gospel, it invades our lives, it reorientates our lives, and it redirects our lives. Paul is saying, this is who I used to be, and it means nothing. Status, power, wealth, righteousness before a holy God means nothing. This is how I used to be. These are my credentials, but they don't count. Then he says, this was my confidence. And then I met Jesus. And he reorientated my life. And he recommissioned me. And now it's not comfortable, but I have real joy. Church, when we are asked for the reason for your faith, for the reason for your behavior, for the reason for your actions, what is your defense going to be? And I want to say to you, make much of Jesus. Make much of him. You don't need to have the best argument, but just tell them. Tell them, you know what? I was born here. I was raised this way. I went to study there. And you know what? I was doing my own thing. And then Jesus invaded my life. I had everything going for me. My peers, they thought I was amazing. I was doing this. My sport, I was achieving. And then Jesus invaded my life. Jesus broke into my life. And I don't have a dull life. I've got a great life. He reorientates my life. He recommissions my life. Make much of Jesus. Amen. Make much of him wherever you are, whatever circumstance. Tell people, this is who I was. This is what I had going for me. But it means nothing compared to having Christ. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the great life of the Apostle Paul. What an inspiration. But we know that he wasn't great in and of himself. His greatness came from his willingness to serve you, Lord Jesus. That he was willing to make much of Christ at every point, at every opportunity. And we thank you this morning that salvation does not depend on where we were born or how we were raised or what culture we're from or what our race is or what our color is or what our language is. Thank you that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And so no matter who we are, where we've been, what our intellectual understanding is, or how bad we've been, we are not beyond the reach of Christ. We thank you that Jesus, you reach all types of people, all manner of people, even us. And so right now we want to thank you for saving us, Lord, for reaching out to us. And I pray that we would not look to ourselves, that our confidence would not be in our achievements, but our confidence would be in what Christ has done for us. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We do not trust ourselves, but we lean on his holy name. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.